So we're in Luke chapter 3. We noted the timestamp. It's the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. It says in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, right? When would that be? We know it's when the word of God came to John, verse 2. And it's when he began his preaching ministry, 6 months before Jesus began his. So give me the approximate year of the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar.
27.
Yeah, a couple of years later,
Okay.
29.
29.
29 would be when Jesus began his ministry, and 33, of course, would be when he was crucified. We know the 4 years from the Gospel of John. We can establish it accurately through
But I thought he was born,
feasts.
but I thought he was born in 3 BC.
Four.
4 BC. So then he would have died in 29 BC.
Yeah.
So 27 is.
Oh yeah, okay. No, you're right. Yeah, let me do the math backwards. It
It'd
would
be
be
26.
26. Okay. Good. Oh, Scott. So we're looking at approximately 26 AD when John began his ministry. Hello, Candy. And we covered down through verse 6 last week, but there's some stuff that I want to go back and pick up on. Two things by way of introduction. And that is number one, we looked at the focus of events that Luke seemed to have in his focus. In chapters 1 and 2, I gave you what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 different references that had to do with helping Israel by putting David on, or someone on David's throne, having a people prepared to follow that king and be their savior, a rescuer, the consolation of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem, all those terms. That this is what's going on in the preparatory time, in those first 30 years. So here we are now, 30 years after chapter 1, in chapter 3. It's with when John, and then also in Jesus, 6 months later, begin their public ministries. Okay, so look at verse 3. Now, verse 2 says, the word of God came to John. How long had it been since the word of God had come to anybody?
Years,
Well,
roughly.
you know, other than the appearance of Gabriel to Mary, Zechariah and Mary, and the
That
angels,
Italian guy,
yeah.
Malachi.
Malachi, yeah, he was the last, and that would be about 400
400
years
years.
ago. So here we have a renewing of God speaking to his people through a prophet. And after 400 years of silence, okay, now what did he come preaching? Verse 3, a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. What did Gabriel tell Zechariah that John would be doing?
Pretty much that.
What did he say specifically?
Get ready.
Make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Quit doing that. Okay. Have the microphone up here, so when anybody on there speaks, everybody in here can hear. Okay, so Luke 1:17, get a people ready for the Lord. But here he came preaching a baptism of repentance for forgiveness. What to remind me of repentance?
Change.
Change your way of thinking. Change your thoughts. It's not just feel sorry for something. It's change the way you think that got you into the thing that you're sorry for. And then a baptism to be forgiven of the things that you're sorry for. Now, watch this. I didn't call attention to this in verse 4, as it is written. in the books of the words of Isaiah, the prophet. So what John was doing in verse 3 was what Isaiah said in chapter 40, isn't it? Make ready the way of the Lord. Okay? How do you make people ready to receive the Lord? That can in part be answered by what we see John doing. Yeah. The crowd said, what shall we do? Verse 10, what shall we do? We're going to get to that in a minute. But then he started lining up. You need to be doing this. You need to be doing this. In other words, you have ways to change, which is comes back to repentance. So I need to see my need. But then go back to verse 3 again. A baptism, he's preaching a baptism of repentance. So who was it that was fit to be baptized? Anybody,
repented.
Anybody who repented. Now, we're going to see in verse 7, for example, he said, who warned you guys to come and get baptized? Who warned you guys? They weren't changing. They were just trying to get in with the mob.
It was just another, actually, it was just another thing like sacrifice. It was just another hoop to jump through.
Yeah. I have seen it in my life where there's an excitement about, oh, they're getting baptized. I better get baptized too. And it was to go along with the crowd rather than to express this change of heart and this commitment to the change, a baptism of repentance. I look at baptism as the commitment that one makes to follow Jesus. And forgiveness, of course, is his business. But there's this commitment to change. Now, we need to keep that in mind when we're dealing with people. We're not just trying to get them saved or get them into the water. We're trying to help them change the way they think about their relationship with God and make a commitment to him so that their life can then take on the ways of Jesus. So he says, this is what John, or this is what Isaiah said would happen. People are going to come to Jesus. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain will and hill will be brought low. What's he doing with that? Ravines and mountains and hills and crooked paths and rough roads. What's he doing with all that?
Well, he's preparing the way for Jesus. And
yeah.
The hills would be whatever complications. And
yeah. There are complications, difficulties, challenges, roadblocks. Go ahead.
This is a John Deere bulldozer.
Yes.
Yeah. Or road grader.
Road grader.
He's a grade road grader.
You know, that warning the vipers, it was just it was probably just another box to check.
Yeah. And so, what else? There's a couple other things. It appears that John's theme is the Messianic age is now. Get ready to be part of it. Get ready to be part of it. Your Messiah is coming. Get ready to, in your heart and your mind, that you're going to follow him. What if the road goes place you don't want, you really don't think it ought to go or don't want to go? That's where he's going. Are you going with him or not?
Choose to go.
Yes, choose to follow, yeah.
Well, he also, did we talk about this last week? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?
Not yet. We got to verse 6 last week.
Oh, okay.
Okay. So we have this, and I know I'm kind of going over this again and again, but there's a lot of misunderstanding about the role and purpose of baptism and whether or not it's a substitute for any, you know, faith. It's not a substitute for faith. It's an announcement of faith. It's a commitment of faith. I mean, I loved Linda before I said I do, but I wasn't married until I said I do. There's this point of commitment, this absolute point in time when you say, that's when I committed myself to Jesus, which is exactly what he asses who not here yet, but that's the point. Okay. So it's a commitment to change and a commitment to be part of those who go with Jesus, prepared to for the Lord. All right. Now, and again, I want to point out that this is what Isaiah said would happen. Now, one thing that I didn't bring out last week, and I want to bring out tonight, and Michael, I think you'll see the truth and the value of this, but I'd like you to think of the eschatological role and significance of John the Baptist. Now, why would I say a thing like that? Because I know that Italian prophet, Malachi, okay? Now, Malachi, the last prophet in the book of the Old, and in the last chapter, and the last verse of the chapter, last two verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 5, 4, 5 and 6, Malachi 4, 5, 6. Behold, I'm going to send Elijah. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 11 that Elijah, John, was the Elijah who was to come. So we know from the lips of Jesus that this Elijah in Malachi 4 was the person John the Baptist. Now, what does it say? Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Quiz, short quiz. What is the meaning of the term day of the Lord?
Judgment.
Joel 1 verse 15. The day of the Lord comes as judgment from the Almighty. It's the day of God's judgment against a nation. Sometimes, most of the times in the Bible, it was against the nation of Israel. But it wasn't always against the nation of Israel. It's just a coming of the God's judgment. He says, I'm going to send Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Okay? So the coming of Elijah was a portent of the time that God would strike the land with a curse. You see that there? So we have this, and it should have been clear to any Bible believer in the days of John the Baptist that if he was the Elijah who was to come, there was a curse about to come upon the land. Okay. And so, Michael, do you say something?
Yeah, I'm just going to say that it's probably hard for us to conceive and understand, but it's just like with David, that Jesus was going to be from the family of David, yet David had lived almost 1,000 years before that, as well as Elijah was 700 years before that. And he wasn't alive, but he was going to be sent to them, so that it was the representation of who Elijah was and what he was going to be doing again as that symbol for the tribe of, or for the people of Israel.
And the point is, when Jesus said in Matthew 11, John is the Elijah who was to come, there's no question. Okay. So with the coming of Elijah, there should be the, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 should pop into the minds of any godly person. That means he's about to smite the land with a curse. And it goes all the way back to the citation of Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 in Luke 1:17. Only when Gabriel quoted, he didn't say smite the land with a curse. He said to get people ready for the Lord. Now, that tells me two things. That with the coming of Elijah, there was going to be a curse upon the land, but there are going to be people that be rescued from it. We'll see that in our study here then again tonight. Now, in verse 7, so he began saying, Luke 3:7, he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, you offspring of vipers, you having been begotten by vipers is pretty much what it literally says, having been begotten by vipers. I'll talk about that a little bit later. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, the interesting thing about this, Candy, this term to come is the participial form and therefore an adjectival form of the verb Mello, which means about to. It's always a helping verb unless it's as a participle, then it's a modifying adjectival form, and it means about to. And so it would be better. It is the wrath to come? Well, yeah, it hasn't come yet, so it's going to come. But it doesn't give you any idea. I mean, it's an accurate translation, but it's not a complete translation. Anything, I mean, if it were to come from John's point of view tomorrow or 2,000 years from now, the wrath to come, to translate it that way, we catch the idea. But if he were to say the impending wrath, now, what does the word impending mean to you?
Pretty soon.
Pretty soon. It's on the verge of taking place. And that's what this word means, the impending wrath. So here's John the Baptist, the Elijah who is to come. And what's he announcing? Malachi said, the curse. Curse the land. And here, it's a wrath about to come. In verse 9, he says, the axe is already laid at the roots. What do you do with an axe? Candy, have you ever used an axe?
Yes.
On a tree? What do you do with it?
Chisel off.
You might be cutting the entire tree down. If it's laid at the roots of the tree, you might be cutting the whole thing down. Then what do you do? It's firewood, isn't it? See, the axe is already laid at the roots of the tree, so every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So we have this sense of what does the word already mean? The axe is already at the roots of the trees.
It's happening.
Yeah. Either that, or the picture might be that the lumberjack has taken his axe out and laid it against the tree he's about ready to cut down.
He's just taking his coat off.
Well, yeah. He's taking his tools to the job site. Mm-hmm. And he's about to go to work on it. Okay. In verse 16, John says, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandal. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, some people think that baptism with fire is a good thing. But we've already talked about the tree being thrown into the fire. Okay? And in a minute, he'll say, for example, in verse 17, that was 16, in verse 17, his winnowing fork. What's a winnowing fork?
That's what they throw the grain up.
Yeah, the closest that we've got would be like a
turning
spear. Well, I was thinking more of a grass, a lawn rake.
Yeah.
More like a lawn rake. And so you can, but without the curl on the end, you throw stuff up in the air. And then you can use it as a fan, and it lets the chaff blow away. What do you do with the grain?
Store the wheat.
You store it. What do you do with the chaff?
Burn it up.
Burned with unquenchable fire. So that's what Jesus would do. See? And so we've got this picture of an impending wrath of God that would burn up anything in that society. That wouldn't repent. They were about to be either gathered by God into his protective care or thrown away with the chaff.
It's funny how people take the fire in verse 16 and give it a different meaning from the fire in verse 17, and it's the same fire.
It's the same fire, yeah. And it's the same fire that he's talking about back up in verse 9, same fire. It's the same fire. It's the fire that is there to burn up the unfruitful hearts of Israel. So John the Baptist, his appearance should have been a harbinger to all who were paying attention to Malachi, especially, that God was about to make this separation in their society of those who would follow him and those who wouldn't. What would he do with those who follow him? He says, gather them into their barn, right? He would gather them into their barn or garner. they would come under his protective care. What would happen to those who wouldn't follow Jesus? They would be cut off. Let me say it differently. What would happen to those who would follow Jesus? He would make with them a new covenant. What would happen to those who stayed under the old covenant? Cut off. That covenant with them and God was over. When Jerusalem was destroyed, that covenant was canceled. Okay? And so John the Baptist, his appearance was of great significance to the eschatology of the Bible, that we're putting an end to the covenant of Moses so we can have a beginning of the covenant of Jesus Christ. All right. Any thoughts on that before we dive into the text? That was just a topical study that I wanted to bring out from the text. But I just want to go to the text and go through it with you. Any thoughts? Okay. So, verse 7. I'm going to read down through verse 9. And then at verse 10, the crowd says, what shall we do? We'll talk about that as a separate reading. 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, offspring, begettle of vipers, who warned you to flee from the impending wrath? Therefore, now if you truly warned, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If it's a baptism of repentance, okay, and that's what you're doing, then what should happen in your life after you come up out of the water?
You should start looking like it.
You should see different behavior. Now, I want to say this, and I want to say it very carefully. One isn't instantly changed into a new mindset when he comes up out of the water. But he has this commitment of repentance, that when he comes up out of the water, anytime I see that what I believe is different than what God taught, I'm going to change. He has this commitment to change his mind that continues. Okay? And so, therefore, if you're really being baptized to follow Messiah because you know that the wrath of God is about to come upon your society. Now, I want to say this clearly. When John came as the Elijah, they recognized what that meant, that there's wrath about to come. John didn't say, who warned you to be baptized? He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath about to come? He acknowledged that that's why people were there, because they weren't right with God, and God was about to do something, and they needed to get out of the way of that. All right? So who warned you to flee from the wrath about to come? Therefore, if that's what you're doing, then bring forth fruit keeping with repentance. If you've truly changed your mind, you'll see that your behavior truly changes. You look puzzled.
No, it's nuts. Well, no, it's just like I had an epiphany.
Epiphany.
Because it wasn't just the it was, who was one of the, a lot of people think that he's just talking to the leaders. But he's not.
No.
He's talking to everybody. You're all a brood of vipers.
If you're not coming for the right reason, you're not getting anything out of it.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Now, brood of vipers, what does that make you think of?
The garden.
Makes you think of the garden, first of all, does it? Okay. And what happened in the garden? The old viper,
serpent,
viper is the Greek word would allow either one of those. The general concept of snake,
mm-hmm.
right?
Deceived.
He lied to Adam or to Eve, and she was thoroughly deceived by it. Okay, what did Jesus say in John 8? To the Jewish leaders, he says, you are of your father, the devil. because you want to do what he wants to do. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and that's you. And so to be the offspring of the devil means to do what? Take on the characteristics of the devil.
Mm-hmm.
What is repentance? It's changing your mindset to a take where it takes on the characteristics of God. And it ought to show up in the way you live, is what he's saying here. Bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not begin to say, now, when he says do not begin to say, what comes in? Don't begin to say that Abraham's our dad. My dad was a preacher. We've gone to church all our life. You see where I'm going with that? That it's easy for someone to say, well, yeah, you know, I'm of the chosen race. I don't have to change. Don't say that you're of Abraham's offspring. God's able to make from these stones raise up offspring to Abraham. Now, I noodled and puzzled on that. What do you think he meant? God is able from these stones. First of all, what stones was he talking about? There's no stones in the context, is there? The only thing in the context is the people that are coming to him. Okay? Is he talking about the rocks in the ground, or is he talking about stony hearts? And go back to the book of Ezekiel. God says, I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will turn you from your locked-in, flinty thinking to one where you want to follow me. So I'm able to raise up from stubborn hearts, stony hearts, dead hearts, offspring to Abraham. So don't just make the claim that's who we are, because you're an offspring of vipers. Rather than the offspring of Abraham, you're an offspring of vipers. But God is able to change that for you. Okay? So why would someone say, I don't need to be changed, when God's standing there willing to change them? If God's standing there willing to change them, isn't that best evidence that they need to change? So don't be saying, I don't need to change. Now, that ripples down to me, doesn't it? Don't let me be saying, well, you know, I've been studying the Bible all my life. I don't need to change. I have met preachers that's the tack they've taken with me, for example, on some issues in which we have a different conclusion. I've been studying the Bible all my life. I don't need to talk to you about that. There is a big danger in that kind of attitude. And that is, here's what God wants to do for you, and you're sitting there resisting it. So don't say we've got Abraham as our father. Indeed, he says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Now, I want to go take you over to, I wonder what prophet Rod would like to take you to. Can you say Isaiah chapter 10? In Isaiah 10, in verse 5, he says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. What's he saying about Assyria? What is
he's going to use Assyria to spank them?
You're my tool. See, you're my tool. Now, you don't intend to be my tool. It's in your heart to, he says in verse 7, it's in your heart rather to destroy and cut off any nation. However, I'm going to use that. I'm going to use that. And then he comes down here in verse 15. He's telling them, don't boast about what you're about to accomplish over there, because it's me using you. Verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? What did Isaiah or God just call the Assyrian nation?
An axe.
What do you do with an axe? You cut down trees. And that's what, if you keep on reading there in Isaiah, that's what he's about to do. He's about to cut down trees. And then he says, when I'm finished doing my lumberjack work with you, I'm going to destroy you because you're a wicked nation. And I will rebuild my people. But the point is, when he says the axe is already laid at the tree, we already know what that meant, because it was already in the prophets. And it talked about bringing a foreign nation in to destroy his people. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. And that's not just a figure. Oh, we're going to go to cut a tree down. It's a sign, a symbol, a reminder of how God did it in the past using the Babylonian or the Assyrian nation. He says, once that's cut down, it's thrown into the fire. Let me give you a couple passages. I'm looking at the time, and I don't think I have really the time to explore these in the depth I want to. But in John 15, verses 5 and 6, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Any branch of me that doesn't bear fruit, what happens to it? It's cut off and thrown into the fire. Okay. In Romans 11, got the wrong reference there. But in Romans 11, Paul talked about how that Israel was, in verse 17, if some of the branches of Israel were cut off and thrown into the fire
Yeah,
because of
they were
their,
grafted. Yeah. But they
because,
can be grafted back
well,
in.
yeah, but they're cut off because of their unbelief. Okay. But they could be grafted back in, and a Gentile could be cut off too. For his unbelief. But the idea of being cut off here and thrown into the fire. So the crowds were questioning him, saying, what then shall we do? Now, that's a legitimate question based upon bearing forth fruit keeping with repentance. But I would rather the question be, what kind of person should I be? Now, who should I be? But what shall we do? And John answered that. He said, and I'm going to read down through 14, and I want us to talk about it in general. And he would answer and say to them, the man who, look at that, Scott, he would answer and say to them. It doesn't say he answered and said to them, but he would answer. So it was like a question that kept coming up. Right? He would, this was his customary practice. Someone would ask him, he'd tell them. All right. So the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. The ta and tax collectors came up also to be baptized. And they said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Soldiers were questioning him, saying, now that collect no more than what you've been ordered to was really quite a kind of a restraint. Can I say it that way? More than there was done because they had tax collectors had free range. They could collect as much as they wanted to. The Romans wanted so much, but tax collectors had permission to collect as much as they could. And so John said, he didn't say it, tell them to quit the job, did he? He said, don't collect more than you've been ordered to. Soldiers were questioning him, saying, and us, what shall we do? And he said, don't take money by, from anyone by force or accuse falsely. And be content with your wages. So, zoom out. We got three specifics there and more than three answers. But just zoom out and give me your impressions of what's going on. What is the fruit of repentance? In maybe say it generically.
Treat people the way you want to be treated.
Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and a second one is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you see where John took this? You haven't been treating, you've been treating yourself as better than other people. You need to treat other people as important. What great religious feat did he ask them to do? Crawl on your belly to and to kiss the toe of the shrine at such and such a place? What did he ask him to do?
Do your job.
You've been forgiven. Now get out and live like people who've been forgiven. And treat people with compassion and kindness. You got more than you need? Share. That's simple, isn't it? You have the right to extort money from people? Don't. They need it. You have this kind of authority as a soldier that you can coerce people, or you can testify. And since your testimony is more acceptable in the courts than just the average person, you can bear false testimony, except you'll want the guy that you're bearing the false testimony on behalf of to pay you for it. But don't do it. I'm submitting to you that the essence, hear this is important, because Peter in 2 Peter 3 says that they were eagerly anticipating, according to the promise made in Isaiah, a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. What is righteousness?
Acting right.
Acting right. Doing the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
Being the right person. And most often, it related to how you treat people.
That's a common theme in the Old Testament, that God tells people that he would rather they act righteously than sacrifice.
Yeah, exactly. And so here, when we get this, the Messiah, the King, the Savior is coming, and we all want to get in line with him, what should we do? What, you know, just treat people right. How simple is that? Just treat people right. Okay? And so any thoughts? So look at verse 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, give me another word, of state of expectation. How about anticipation? Great desire, but it's more than just desire. It's more than just expectation. It's anticipation. There's something coming. And is there any reason that they would think that there's something special going on? That this might be the Christ we've been looking for all these years? Tell me, give me a couple things anyway of why the people would have this expectation and anticipation regarding John. What happened, for example, 30 years ago?
That's what I was just going to say. And look at what happened to his father.
Yeah. And for 9 months, the man couldn't, or maybe a year, who knows? He couldn't talk. And then when he did, it says his name is John. And what does the text say there in chapter 1? Everybody wondered, what will this child become? So there was this supernatural nature that permeated his coming into this world. And I dare say that life wasn't as busy or as hectic or as filled with distractions as our life is. And people were stable in their communities, not moving every 3 years to a new job, to a new place. Stable. These would be things that would be remembered. Okay. What happened with John, especially since they wondered what he would become. And we have the birth thing with Jesus and the angels and that. Okay, but give me another reason why John might be considered to be the coming Christ. Because that, isn't that what it says? Anticipation, all of them wondering in the hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Jesus dealt with that, and John the Baptist dealt with that. And John, what? I'm not the Christ. I'm not the prophet. Okay? I'm not Jeremiah. I'm not Elijah. Not the Christ. I'm not the prophet. People were excited about him being there. How many people came out to be baptized by John?
Hundreds.
Enough so that the leaders decided they need to be there too. Okay? There was a popularity about him. And I've got a note to myself, and I don't really remember exactly why, but I have outside the lines that John was not.
Oh, yeah. He was weirdo.
He was weird. He lived out and wore camel hair and ate locusts and found. How did he gather wild honey? Did he go to the local wild honey store and get it?
Bees in the burbs.
Yeah, there's a stinging sensation going goes along with this honey. Okay, he was weird. He lived weird, but that's not the point I was getting at. That there was this, John didn't fit the mold of what Messiah would be. And yet, the thinking he might be.
Well, he did speak with authority.
Yeah, that's a really interesting point.
Mm-hmm.
He spoke with authority. Why? How could he? Can you speak with authority?
On some things, but not many.
Well, you see, Paul told Timothy, preach the word with authority, and don't let anybody despise your youth. Preach it with authority. Demand, require these things. And why can we do that as mere mortals? Because we can read it in the book. We have a communication from God's different method, but it's the same God. Communicates with us about his will for mankind. And we can speak with that same kind of authority as well. So John answered and said, verse 16, as for me, I baptize you with water. Now he's not downplaying. But we've already talked about this. Baptizing them with water was a baptism of repentance and commitment. I'm changing my life so I can follow and be ready for Messiah when he comes. That's what I'm doing. But one is coming who is mightier than I. But you think I'm pretty special. I'm telling you, the one who's coming is more special. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay. Now in Joel chapter 2, the last 28 through 32, the last five verses, Joel said in the last days that God would pour out his spirit with all mankind. And then there would be the blood and fire and vapor smoke. Now, sometimes we might conflate the two and say it all happened at once. From Joel's vantage point, it looked like all at once. It's kind of like if I were to see something going on 200 miles away, like a volcano going up, I could see the smoke. It would all be one thing. But as you get closer, you say, well, here was the Holy Spirit poured out. And then 40 years later, here was the blood and fire and vapor of smoke of the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, so Joel said there would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit poured out and the fire. Joel said it. Peter cited Joel in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they began to speak with other tongues. And the crowd was gathering and they're hearing them in their own languages. By the way, that's what tongues were in the Bible, languages that communicated to people. We hear them in our own languages, in our own dialect, in our own tongue, telling us the mighty deeds of God. And they were saying, what does it mean? And there were some saying, oh, they're just drunk. And Peter said, we're not drunk. It's too early to get drunk. This is what Joel was talking about. And then he quoted Joel. Says, you can call upon the name of the Lord and be rescued because there's a great and awesome day of the Lord coming. So here's the Holy Spirit poured out was an indication that we could call upon the name of the Lord because there was a fire about to come. It's the same fire that John's been talking about here, the destruction of Jerusalem. And so, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus is the one who will fulfill Joel, is a simple way of saying that. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear, or too thoroughly clear, his threshing floor to gather the wheat into the barn. I submit to you that that was the function of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to indicate that it was time to call upon the name of the Lord and be gathered, see, gathered into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There is the baptism of fire that took place when God burned up that nation in AD 70. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. When you hear the word preached the gospel, what naturally comes to your mind? Preached the gospel.
Good news.
But what do you think? I mean, we're gonna go out here and preach the gospel to people.
Now, most people believe that means, boy, if you do this, you're gonna go to heaven.
Well, some simplified, You're going to go out and tell them about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus is the ultimate piece of the gospel,
mm-hmm.
the ultimate good news. But to these people, they didn't even know Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he's preaching the gospel.
That's the kingdom.
That's, I'm going to say, more than the kingdom. I'm going to say it this way. Every promise that God made to rescue his people, to redeem his people, to forgive his people, to reconnect with his people, every promise he made, he was, that's good news.
Fulfilled.
That's good news.
Mm-hmm.
That all these things that we have been waiting, some of them have been out there for 1500 years. Not all of them that long, but some of them. And now we're in that generation where those things that God promised to do for us, he's doing them.
Mm-hmm.
Now you and I look back and say, the ultimate thing that God did is he put Jesus on the cross so that all mankind could be forgiven. But to the Jew who's hearing the preaching of the gospel before they even know who Jesus is, it was about God keeping his promise to redeem them, to be the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem, those things that we looked at in chapter 1 especially. Okay? What they expected and what they understood was different because it hadn't been fleshed out than what we understand. I mean, we understand that Jesus and all of the promises God made were culminated in bringing his son to rescue his creation. But to them, it was God keeping the promise to restore them as a nation. All right. But so he did that. This is kind of a generic statement, isn't it? So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. To the people right there? Or were they? John's ministry was 18 months long. Basically, I mean, the best we can assess. He started a year before, 6 months before Jesus, and was taken out of the way about a year into Jesus' ministry. So about 18 months was all he did. I mean, it's kind of like he was the rocket that boosted the space shuttle into space and then fell off. And then for the rest of the journey of the space shuttle, it didn't have that booster rocket. John's mission was to get things started. And then he fell off 18 months later. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel, probably, and that's just a blanket statement, a general statement of his 18-month ministry. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him, now, this is a nice little incident. And then we're going to come back to sometime in the ministry of John, Jesus came. So I look at 17, 18, or 18, 19, and 20 as just a generic statement of John's work with the focus on Herod. Okay, Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. Herod added also this to them all. He locked John up in prison. What do you want to say about that? That reading. I bet you're going to jump over the one I want to talk about first to get the one you want to talk about.
It was a Democrat.
Do our public officials do anything that's reprehensible in the sight of God? Are we as active in calling them out as John was? Some are. Some preachers get right up there and do it. There are a lot of ways in which we build through the gospel. But the calling out of what's wrong in society was a thing that John did as he preached the gospel. Okay? What were you going to say, Michael?
It's probably safer that I don't.
Okay. Yeah, look, my wife said, do not get political. Okay, but whoever it is, if it's the mayor, if it's the city council member, whatever side of the tracks they're from, if they're wrong with God, they're wrong with God. And letting that behavior become normalized in the minds of people is not a good thing. John had no qualms was standing up and saying, what you're doing is wrong. And he paid the price for it because he was locked up in prison
Rod,
for having, yes.
I will say one thing is that when we look at a situation like that, a lot of times there's three different parties. There are those that will stand up for the righteousness and call it out because of that. There's also those that are doing it and are going along with it, just in the following the path of those that are in power. And then there's the apathetic that that needs to be called out.
Okay, I'm having some trouble. You're coming across real light, and I'm trying to get the microphone where you can hear it, and it's sliding away there. That might work. Yeah. Any other thoughts? I got a couple more things to say before time is up. It says in verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was open. I'm going to stop here because a couple comments. Number one says, when all the people were baptized, was everybody in Israel baptized by John? No. And so the first thing is, this kind of language does not mean the entirety of things. Look, you're accomplishing nothing. All Israel's going after him. It's a hyperbole, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But more to the point, Jesus didn't do this, sneak away and do this thing privately.
Right.
It was while everybody was doing this, Jesus was part of the crowd, and he came up and also was baptized. Now, we don't have the discussion between John and Jesus here about whether or not he should let it happen. That's not Luke's point. You can go to the other Gospels and find that discussion. Here, it says Jesus was also baptized. Brings an interesting question to mind, though, doesn't it? If baptism was of a baptism of repentance and it was for remission of sins, why was Jesus baptized? What if a baptism of repentance unto remission of sins was, as I've suggested, a baptism of commitment to a cause? And here Jesus is committing to the same cause. This is the body of believers that is going to be rescued by God. I'm part of them. In fact, I'm the head of them. But it also begs the question, why do people resist baptism when Jesus was baptized? Now, I want to be like my, I don't, I want to be like him. Well, this is what he did. This is what he did because he, and then how did God feel about it? While he was there praying, was he praying as he went into the water? Did he pray after he came up out of the water? We don't know. Does he was baptized and while he was praying, is that later or during? Don't know. What we do know is he's praying. Why is he praying? Any thoughts? Why was Jesus praying? Were you praying when you were baptized?
Really?
Or
yeah.
You waiting for someone else to do the praying? Go ahead, Michael.
I was just going to say relationship, but I have another question.
Okay.
Because when you asked why he was baptized, I got to go back to Isaiah then. Didn't he talk about the righteousness of the people, that there was no one righteous, and that his showing forth his righteousness wasn't going to be later until the crucifixion and his raised from the dead, that he was the righteous one as the Son of God? There's some of the thoughts that I had from before.
Okay. Well, My comment on that would be that was Jesus just doing it for show? People didn't know he was righteous yet, so maybe he's doing it to... I don't know, Mike. I don't know why. Other than my best guess is that Jesus was baptized into the body of his believers, just like we are. We're put into that body of believers that belong to him. And I know it wasn't because he needed to repent. I know it wasn't because he needed to be forgiven. So he did it to fulfill all righteousness. It was the right thing to do, is a simple way of saying that. But I think the idea of him being committed to this body is probably the focal point. Anyway, gotta hurry. So the Holy Spirit came down in upon him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice came out of heaven saying, "You are my beloved son, in whom I am, and you I am well pleased." So Jesus did it, and how did God feel about it? It pleases me. It pleases me. And so here's another reason I wonder, why do people resist baptism? Jesus did it. Don't you want to be like him? It pleased his father. Don't you want to please your father? It's just, I don't understand. Anyway, I kind of do for other reasons. But look here, first of all, in this verse, you see three distinct entities, don't you? Jesus is in the water, the Holy Spirit comes down upon him, and a voice which says, "My beloved son is up in heaven." Now you got three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct individuals participating in this groundbreaking, water-breaking act of Jesus. And then he says, "I am well pleased." What would be pleasing about this to the Father? Was it just the fact that he was being baptized? Now, remember, he didn't do this privately. There's a big crowd. However many people were thronging John at the time, they all could hear that voice. Okay. In John 1, John the Baptist himself told everybody, "This is the Christ, because I know, because I saw the Spirit come down upon him." So, what was well pleasing?
I think it's that he's starting on his ministry.
Yeah.
And he's obeying. He knows where he's going. He knows what the end's going to be, and he's doing it.
Yeah. It might also be for all the people there at the crowd who don't wonder if this is a thing we ought to do. Throughout the history of the book of Acts, there was this conflict between the gospel and the law, the Christians and the Jews. There's this conflict. Which one of them are the people that God is pleased with? Right here at the very get-go, he says, "That's what I'm pleased with right there." And so it would be for all of us to be able to see the choice God made. Is it Israel or is it Christianity?
Well, it's just like the question you ask, don't you want to please God?
Yeah. But we know that this does. See? And so it was a very public thing. We know that this does. Now, a voice came out of heaven. Has this, well, obviously, this is the first time it's happened, because this is when Jesus began his ministry. Did a voice come out of heaven other times during the life of Jesus?
Yes.
Why do you say yes so quickly?
I just happened to read it tonight,
At
the
the
Transfiguration.
Transfiguration, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And Moses and Elijah faded. The law and the prophets faded. My son is the one to listen to. What about any other times?
Other than Jesus' life, up in Sinai.
No, when God talked to Jesus,
Oh, when we talked to
the
Jesus.
voice came out of heaven.
There was another one.
There was another one, John 12. "Father, what should I say? Save me from this hour, but for this reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your son." And a voice came, and everybody heard it. Some thought an angel spoke to them. Other thought they heard rolling thunder. "I have glorified it. I will glorify it again." At least those three times, we know that God spoke directly from heaven to Jesus in the hearing of other people. Now, Mount of Transfiguration, there are only two other people there, and they were proscribed from telling it until he was glorified. But here at the baptism, and there the night before the crucifixion, or shortly, just there after the triumphal entry in John 12, multitudes heard the voice. Okay. Multitudes heard the voice. Well, I didn't quite get it. I wanted to talk to you a bit about the genealogy. And in fact, we can. I'm not going to read all that. You can read that. Where's the other genealogy? You know?
Matthew 1.
Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 are the genealogies of Jesus. Have you compared the two? Okay, from here in verse 32 down to verse 38, actually 32 down to verse 34, Matthew doesn't go all the way back to Adam. Matthew starts with Abraham and goes to Jesus. And so 34 through 32, they're identical. But from verse 23 down through verse 31, they radically differ. How do you explain that? Here's how I explain it, and then I'll let you go. Matthew is looking at the legal right that Jesus has to the throne of David. Luke is looking at the universal salvation of Jesus, how he's connected to all mankind. Matthew traces Jesus back to Abraham and David. Okay. Luke traces Jesus from Adam forward. Luke is interested in how he's connected to us. Matthew is interested in how he's connected to the promise of the throne. Now, Jesus did not inherit David's throne because Mary was his mother. Why did he inherit David's throne? Because Joseph was his father. Mm-hmm. So Matthew is showing us a genealogy that takes to Joseph and why Jesus was legally authorized to sit on the throne. Luke, on the other hand, is trying to connect us, Jesus, to us, to Adam. And who gave birth to Jesus? Mary. And that would be the biological, genetically connection. So I see Matthew tracing the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, and Luke tracing the genealogy of Jesus through Mary. That would be my explanation. And next week, we will begin with chapter 4. Jesus has been baptized, and now he's going to be tempted. Any thoughts?
Rod?
Yes, Michael.
I've always looked at Matthew and Luke in a different manner, I guess, as one, because of his claim to be the Son of God and the Son of Man, and that the two lineages through Adam to the Father, that Adam was the first son of God that was created for, and that that lineage would go directly back to the Father through that line.
I don't fall out with you there at all. But I think that we're looking at the genealogy traced through Mary's because it was her that connected Jesus to Adam. Not Joseph.
Her that connected God to humanity.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Whereas Joseph connected Jesus to the right to the throne. That's kind of my understanding of the divergence of the two. Any further thoughts?